Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Good morning, Matt.
Morning, Stu.
Just back from New Zealand, I am.
Yes, you are.
Nice time to just catch up with family over there for those listeners who haven't picked up the strange accent. originally a Kiwi, been in Australia for many years, but it was good to be able to go back and catch up with, you know how it is, your parents are starting to get older and you just feel that imperative to get back more often. Each time you go back, it feels like they got a whole lot older than last time. But it was good time, great weather, but also good to be back home in here in Australia. So, and we jump on to Thrive Deeper.
Back into our fortnightly Bible study.
That's it.
Yeah.
And a big chunk. Well, it's not such
a big... Oh, we got some very significant, very significant stuff today.
Yeah. And this portion covers such a large chunk of history in terms of the timeline of the world, and so much instrumental and significant things happen in this passage particularly that we're going to cover today. So listeners, thanks for joining us. We're going to be picking up at the end of Genesis chapter 8, just right at the very end there from verse 20. You'll recall we've been through the process of the creation of the world, the fall, the banishment, and then on to Noah, the ark, and we ended at the point where God commissioned Noah and his family to go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and take every animal into the world and basically populate the world.
That's right.
That's kind of where we left it, isn't it, Matt, in the last episode?
And then we have a promise, and this is a really important promise because here God says to Noah that he's never going to curse the world again.
Yeah.
As we're going to see, the world is going to go back into a state of rebellion. Like the problem, it doesn't go away as such. There's still this human nature is still corrupted. And so we're going to see yet again the spread of sin in the world. But this time God's plan is implicitly here is to bring about a plan of salvation. Because if he's not going to curse the world, if that's not going to be the agenda from here, then we need to assume that there's going to be another plan. Now, it's not that the plan isn't revealed here. We're going to see this in chapter 12, what the plan is. Mm. But at this point, he says in verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Mm. And never again will I destroy all creatures as I have done. And let's not caricature evil or there is a brokenness in the human heart that is a sort of a generation. We understand this. We understand that the spiritual problems and all of the psychological and even physical stuff that comes with that is a multi-generational thing. And so he's saying that still is the case.
Yeah.
And this is going to continue to cause problems. But even though that's the case, I'm not going to curse the ground. In other words, if God's not going to bring about a just response to that, then we assume there's going to be grace at work here.
Yes. Yeah.
As in fact there was with Noah. Remember, Noah didn't earn the right to be saved. There was a sense of God's grace for him because he walked with God. But yeah, we're anticipating something here. Can this go? The rainbow in the sky becomes a sign of this. So that whenever we look to a rainbow, we're reminded of God's grace. It's a sign of grace. I mean, it's not that maybe they never existed before.
No. He's now saying.
It's not an explanation for the origin of rainbows. No, he's saying, let the rainbow now become a sign of the covenant.
And we'll see through the Bible, we see through Scripture that there are signs along the way for all covenants in reality. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham, ultimately, which we'll get to later in the Sabbath. This is the sign of the covenant with Israel, Mount Sinai, and so on and so forth. So there's a sign, and this is what's being used as that sign.
That's right. And so so we're moving into chapter 9 here. Yeah. So there's a repeat then of the original mandate. So this is a new beginning. So be fruitful, he says. He blessed them. God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. It's interesting in verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall on all of the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and all the fish in the sea, they are given into your hands. It's interesting, the change, it's interesting, the twist on this from before, because it's a little bit for better or for worse, and there's a sense here that it's going to be for worse, but you know, as it says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. So when God empowers human beings, it's not something he takes, unless he was going to destroy them completely.
Yeah.
He's given to human beings to be the rulers over the earth. And so because he's not going to destroy them now, because he's allowed the human race to survive, that mandate, according to God's own word, is being reconfirmed.
Yeah.
But it's not saying, it's not God saying, I'm going to make them fear you. It's saying because of your...
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
They will now fear you. It's a statement of fact rather than I'm telling you this is what's going to make it happen.
That's right. Yeah. So this dominion that human beings have is going to have an exploitative element to it.
Yeah.
And of course, we see in history that that's exactly what happens.
Yeah. And at this point is where he says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you now everything.
Yeah. And there are these indications of things ahead with certain laws, like don't eat anything with the lifeblood in it. And, you know, there's an important theological connotation over this idea of the blood, and that's going to be important for the sacrifices. And so already we're getting preparation for the sacrificial system at this point.
And of course, we've already seen Noah, as he came out of the ark, on God's instruction, sacrificing the clean animals.
So. Yeah, that's right. And so this is, it's in the context of chapter 9 that he sets up the rainbow as the sign of this covenant that he's making with Noah. Mm. So it's a new beginning. It's like Genesis 1 over again. It's a new beginning. It's starting off, though, with human beings, with corrupt hearts, and with a different way of ruling the earth. There are going to be problems here. We're going to see this as we move on. And yet God's going to work with that.
Yeah.
He's going to work in the midst of that situation. That's a really important idea, that even though God knows the state that we're in, but he's still choosing to work with us. So we have
a bit of a lineage, Noah's descendants.
Yeah.
And we work through that. And again, probably important not to skip through these, because some of these characters become pretty important later on in this section we're going to be covering today as well.
That's right. So there's a strange story here, the story of Noah drinking the fruit of vines that he's planted.
Yeah.
He gets drunk. He ends up naked. Interesting connection with the nakedness of Noah, with the nakedness of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
So the point of this narrative is that there's an element of repetition here. Because the way that this is put together is wanting to remind us of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and to show us that the pattern of Genesis chapter 3 is happening over again in a different kind of way. But there's something about the nakedness of Noah and the shame involved in that that reminds, that is meant to remind us of Genesis chapter 3. And we don't know what happens. We don't exactly know what happens here because...
But it would seem like Ham left and made a bit of a mockery of his father, if we read between the lines a little bit, whereas Shem and Japheth, you know, tried to get in and cover him without even looking on him.
That's right, to
shame him,
So what we don't exactly know when... And as you say, is it some kind of mockery? Is it... I mean, we don't really know. The point is when Noah wakes up, he curses his son. It's interesting, though.
His grandson.
He curses his grandson. Mm. And there's a lot of discussion around this. It's not entirely clear exactly why this is the case. This doesn't necessarily mean that Noah does the right thing here. He's essentially cursing the descendants of one of his sons. Mm. It doesn't reflect God's curse, because remember, God has said, I'm not going to curse the ground. God hasn't cursed them, but Noah curses a line of his own descendants. And I think that's very interesting because, you know, this is the origin of the Canaanites.
Yes.
And the Canaanites go on, as we find out in Genesis chapter 15, we find out that there's going to be a spiraling corruption amongst the Canaanites that's going to be particularly bad.
Yeah.
And is it somewhat the result of this curse? I mean, that wouldn't be hard to imagine if you have a father that curses a son and that starts a generational sort of momentum. You see a kind of gradual degradation of that line to the point where in Canaan, by the time the Israelites go there, they are in a state like no other nation. I mean, they're in a state of corruption like no other nation. That's the beginnings of that. So there's a hint. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're not given a lot of explanations for things. We're told of the origins of of things. It's similar to the big questions like the origin of evil. Now, what we're given in the Bible is not why does God allow that to be the case, but we're told, well, this is the origin.
Yeah.
This is the origin. This is kind of how it came about. But why it is the case, and it's clearly outside of our scope.
I think the other thing too, Matt, just in reading some of these things, and I've had to remind myself of, just because it says, for instance, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, cursed be Canaan, doesn't mean that that's what God wanted him to do. It's just stating
that's
what Noah did.
That's what he did, yeah. And I think that's an important point in reading the Bible. I think we can mistakenly, and often I've heard this from people reading the Bible for the first time, you know, they think, oh, these are God's people and their stories to show us how we should live our lives.
Yeah.
Right. So Noah, that's not good.
How's that fit?
Well, it's not saying it's good.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, I mean, you're going to have problems with that way of reading once you get to Jacob, and Jacob deceives and does all sorts of terrible things. Yeah. We're going to get to Abraham. We're going to see that Abraham's going to do some pretty silly things.
Yeah.
And there is, you know, I mean, there's so much.
But it's showing the grace in that though, because it's saying, even though we're going to stuff it up, God is going to continue with his promise.
Yeah. It's amazingly how common it is for people to read these stories and think, oh, because they did that, then somehow it's right or it's correct.
And we have to figure out somehow in the text, why would that be? Well, might be for no good reason.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So this is all about, remember, what we've just said is that even though they're completely corrupt, God said, I'm not going to curse the ground, right?
Yeah.
So it's acknowledging right from the start. That's our hint, isn't it? There's a whole lot wrong with these people,
totally.
Right? And therefore, they're going to do a whole lot of bad things. But through that, I'm going to work my perfect purpose.
Yeah.
And of course, it's not about human beings wallowing, because God is gradually going to lift a people out of this corrupt way of living. Okay.
Yep.
Now, it's going to be an up and down journey. But the point is, even at their lowest points, God's people, God is still going to be faithful to his purpose.
Yeah.
This is an important thing here, right? So yes, we end up with the Canaanites, and it's interesting that the decline of that people seems to
begin here
in an action that's not, we don't necessarily need to justify. It's just a bad thing.
Yeah.
It's certainly, Stu, it certainly doesn't, you know, there's talk of groups who have justified slavery based on this cursing of Canaan, and that, you know, the line of Canaan is the line of the sort of African American, but that's terrible. Yeah. Stuff that's in the past that's been read out of this. I mean, no scholars ever really agreed with that. That was never...
It's people just trying to
justify. It was always recognized to be an imposition into the text. But it's an example of saying, oh, because Noah did this, therefore this should be the case, right?
Yes.
Therefore there is a people who should be cursed. And it's just a really bad reading of scripture at so many levels. Yeah.
That's great.
So we have the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10.
Yes.
We have similar patterns, you know, similar things to what we see in Genesis chapter 5, you know, with the different genealogies. This is about origins, and this sets us up for particularly the line of Shem, which is going to be the line of Abraham, is going to come from the line of Shem. Mm. So that's the Shemites, or the Semites, as Semitic people. We speak of Semitic people. That's where we get that from.
So up until, you know, through chapter 10, we probably won't read through all of that, obviously, but what we're seeing here is Noah's people being obedient to the command to go out, and the families going on off different directions, and as you say, establishing the nations. But then, of course, we look at what happens to Ham's family as we move into chapter 11.
Yeah. So the problem with chapter 11, because they've been told to fill the earth and multiply, okay, so it's go off, you know, and spread, but what we essentially have here is a comment on the idea of empire building, essentially. You know, this idea we're going to build a sort of center that's going to hold it all together in a very human way for human purposes. And there's a deliberate fragmentation we're going to see, because God doesn't want people getting together to strengthen their own genders. And so the building of the city in Genesis chapter 11, in the context of the ancient world, it's a comment on the empire building that was all too common.
Yeah.
People are familiar with this sort of thing. Kings
make a name for ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. Kings claim to be gods. Yep. They made a name name for themselves. It's making a name for yourself was the standard agenda of to be powerful, to make a name for yourself,
yep.
to gather an empire, right? To hold it all together by force. So this is a comment on that. And let you know, let's recognize this is history, isn't yep. it? It's the empire building. It's to the present day, right?
In fact, right to today.
Yeah, that's right. Right to today. You know, yep. the empire building inclination in the human heart is there. And so this is a powerful, powerful comment yeah. on this, because the way that this is put, you know, is that they say, come, let us build a city, right? Mm. And in the middle of the city, a tower, right? Mm. Because a city has to be sort of validated by a kind of mark of status,
yeah.
okay? And marks of status came in the form generally of temples,
yeah.
yeah, of height, right? Mm. So you would build essentially an artificial mountain. Like mountains were seen as being places high that places. Overlapped with the heavens.
Yeah.
You know, to build an artificial mountain is to, in some sense, to ascend to the heavens, right? So the agenda here is let's build a tower, and we're probably talking a ziggurat, which yes. is a stepped yep. temple, you know, to reach up to the heavens. And this is a status thing, Stu, right? Yes. This is the king saying, I'm going to have this privileged communion with the gods, you know, and the whole idea of the stepped temple creates this staircase, this stairway to heaven.
Yep.
Essentially, right? Yep. We are going to make our way back to heaven. This is human beings essentially creating their own salvation.
Yes.
You could put it that way as
yes,
well.
Yes, totally.
So we've been cut off from the Garden of Eden. In a sense, there's this separation of the realms of heaven and earth. Don't think spatially, but...
Yep.
And what's going to happen, human beings here are saying, we're going to ascend to the heavens. We're going to do this ourselves. And the king is going to be the leader in this. So this is the ultimate way of sort of making a name for yourself. It's strongly religious, right? And contrast this with a story about Jacob a little further on that we're going to hear about a ladder. Jacob yes. sees a ladder with angels going up and down. God's going to do it God's way,
yeah.
right? The gap is going to be closed, but it's not going to be by human beings ascending to heaven.
Mm.
It's going to be about God descending to us.
Mm.
So already yeah. at this stage, you get this amazing reversal of what God's going to do. There's a lot of reversals here, because in Genesis chapter 12, God's going to say to Abraham, I am going to make for you a great name.
Yes.
I will make your name great.
Yes.
Okay, so
yes.
the sense of need is there. We've got to make something right. We've got to fulfill the mandate. You know, we've got to, you know, let's create unity, like reunite a fragmented humanity. Let's regain communication with heaven. All the inclination comes from a place, a sense of something lost. But the problem here is it's our way. We're going to make it right, right?
Yeah.
So this is human religion, essentially, Stu.
Yeah.
It's not just about empire, because in the ancient world, religion and empire were one and the same thing.
Mm. Well, there's a couple yeah. of other things I noticed as well, and these are just observations. They say, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed
yeah.
over the face of the whole earth. So that's essentially saying, we're going to disobey
yeah.
what God's commanded
yeah.
to Noah and the descendants
yeah.
to go to the ends of the earth, in a sense. And we're going to, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here. So there's a real strong sense of disobedience there.
Yeah.
I wondered also whether the tower was to protect against a flood. So it's like, oh, we can't trust God that he's not going to
do
this again.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
let's have a tower where our leaders can get up above the waters or see it coming, or I don't know.
But it could be. yeah.
Like it's a strange thing, but
yeah.
As you say, it's really just about disobedience. It's like, no, we're going to do this our way.
Yeah.
Not your way, God, but our way.
Yeah, yeah, that's the main thing here. And it is interesting, isn't it, that God has told them, spread, go out, but that doesn't suit their agenda. They want to bring about a sort of false kind of unification of humanity with a false connection with heaven.
Yes.
Are they going to do it their way? And this is how they need to do it. So yeah. it's such a profound comment on humanity and on human history.
Mm.
It's amazing in this very short story how profound a comment this actually is.
Yeah.
You could impose this on human history, and the explanatory power is amazing,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
So that forms the background of the story of Abraham. We get a genealogy of Abraham.
Well, first of all, just come back. So God comes down and says, look,
this
is not going to help the cause.
Yeah.
We need to, they're all speaking one language. In a sense, he's trying to protect us from ourselves.
Yeah.
In reality,
yeah.
God I'm talking about. And so he says,
yeah.
let's just make them all speak different languages.
Yeah.
That'll make it more difficult for them to do more harm. harm to themselves and each other.
So however this happens, I mean, remember, this is very condensed, very, very condensed narrative here. So, and it's not hard to imagine because this is actually how empires work. They implode, right?
Yeah.
And they fragment into little bits, and those bits end up speaking different languages, right? You can be half an hour away from an enemy, and because you're enemies, you start gradually, you form dialects, and dialects become completely different languages. And this is something that we see happening again in scripture, where God dials up a problem in the human heart, like the divisiveness, the malice, the pride of the human heart. He dials it up so that human agendas implode. And it wouldn't be hard to imagine, essentially, that's the sort of thing that happens here. You know, it's the implosion of an empire, the scattering of an empire, and God is causing this to happen. And the result is you get a fragmented humanity. And therefore, it's almost the fragmentation of humanity that curbs the ability of any one group to do maximal damage.
Yeah.
You know, there were in the ancient world some pretty impressive empires, but they all came to an end.
Yes.
You know, and they all had this aspiration, we're going to cover the earth, right?
Yeah.
But they all imploded and they all fragmented up into bits. I mean, the greatest example, of course, is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. You know, it's a vast, vast territory.
Mm.
You know, he dies young, it fragments into four of his generals. And then it's the Romans, and then that implodes. And
but it's interesting, if you align some of those, and we won't get into this now, how much of a statement that's going to come later, those who curse you, I will curse, those who bless you, I will bless.
Yeah.
How many of those empires, when they went and imposed onto God's people, how that was the turning point for many of them to fall. Anyway.
Yeah, that's right. And also, just to, again, to make a connection here, this is the significance in Acts chapter 2 of the fact that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in different languages, because this is the beginning of the reunification of the scattered humanity.
Right.
That's what that symbolizes, because it's the Holy Spirit is going to start drawing people into one people, not one worldwide nationalism or something like that. It's not a political thing. It's actually a worldwide people that's going to transcend
in the spirit,
tribes, nations. Yeah. It's because it's always expressed as all peoples, tribes, tongues, you know, coming together by one spirit, you know, into one kingdom. And that's, of course, the church.
Yeah.
So it's a wonderful kind of connection. That's a wonderful connection line there to the New Testament.
And of course, we get the word Babel, or it's a bit of a babble from
yeah, that's right. Yeah.
This situation. Yeah. So then we move on to Shem's descendants in verse 10.
Yeah.
And we get the generations of Shem here. Again, anything we need to really highlight there?
Well, they come from the east. It's interesting because Cain is driven to the east. So there's a reversal here. Yeah. I think that's the important theological point there. So there's a sort of return coming back to something eventually that's going to be the significance of the land of Canaan,
yes,
which becomes the promised land, is that this is going to act as a kind of provisional new Eden, essentially, a place where God lives in harmony with his people. So that's the significance of this land, this place that God's going to. It's not the final new Eden, but it's going to have this kind of symbolic value throughout scripture.
And of course, the important thing is that Shem is ultimately the ancestor of Abram.
Yep,
who
that's right.
Kind of gets introduced here. So Terah, who was Abram's father, lived 70 years. He fathered Abram, Nabal, and Haran.
That's right. So they settle in Haran, which is up in present day
Iraq.
Northern Iraq. It's sort of around there where they would have come from. There's some debate about which of the
Chaldeans.
Because there's probably a couple of places, but it doesn't matter. The point here is they come from the east. Originally, the family comes from the east. They don't come all the way. Abraham then, and this gets us into Genesis chapter 12, you know, need to really put a pin here, Stu, because this essentially is where the story of the Bible starts. Now we've come to the end of the prologue.
Yes.
Chapters 1 to 11 are the end of the prologue. The story of the Bible essentially starts with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12.
Okay? Yeah.
So this zooms in. So far, we've had really broad view. Here's the background. Very condensed. Now we're zooming up close. This is remarkable because straight away we get an upturning. You see, everything's going to be turned upside down here. First of all, it says here, the Lord said to Abram, he's going to be called Abraham, which is later. Father of multitudes, Abraham means. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now, in the context of the ancient world, Stu.
That's huge.
That's huge. It's not like you coming from New Zealand 20 years ago, whatever, well, whenever you did. Yep. It's not like, you know, I mean, but that's a big thing. I get that. But this is a massive move that you never really did unless you were exiled from your land, which was a punishment that was second only to death and often seen as equivalent to a kind of death, to be driven from your people. So this, it's interesting that the call of God here goes against the grain. This does not look like blessing.
Yes,
this looks like punishment. This looks like the second worst kind of punishment that could be inflicted on a person and his family, to be driven out. But it's interesting because, you know, Cain's driven to the east, isn't he? There's a kind of element of exile to there. Yeah. So you're sort of, they're in the east. That's the difference here is that Abraham isn't driven. He's called back. There's a sense of God is calling him back, but to come back, he's got to leave that. The significance of this is that this is cutting Abraham off. This is to be completely discontinuous with anything that's come before. So one of the things we see in the genealogies and all of this sort of stuff is the, and we saw this leading up to the flood, is the spread, you know, the spread of sin. You get these, the line of God's people. But here's something unique, because Abram is told to make a complete break.
Yeah, I'm taking you out and I'm setting you apart.
Yeah, so it's from one system to another.
Yeah.
Now, he's going to struggle with this system. This is such a completely new system of living. And this is going to account for a lot in these stories, right? Because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're all going to struggle with this new system, this new way of living. And we're going to get the same call in the book of Exodus, right? I'm calling you out, this call out of something. In fact, Stu, it's going to happen right through Scripture,
over and over
right?
Again.
They're going to drift back into the world system.
Yep.
And God is continually going to call them out of the world system right up until the last few letters in the New Testament that we've just looked at, haven't we? Like the letters of Peter.
That's right.
What is Peter saying, you know, to Christians in the late sort of first century? Come out, come out from the world. It's exactly the same call as given to Abram here.
Yeah. Now, the interesting thing is, having said all of that, about for Abram then to just do that was massive in terms. He must have been so sure of what he heard from God to make that move, because even his family probably, I would imagine, and again, it's not written here, would have been going, you're what?
Oh,
you want us to do what?
Massive. Yeah. Massive step.
And we're
of
not
faith
just talking
here
about him and one person. We're talking about he would have had
his household.
His whole household.
Yeah, that's right. We don't know how God said this, but I think we just need to accept what's clear is that he knew that God said this.
Totally.
There's some important points in the story of Abraham where you just need to accept that he knew, there was no question that it was God.
Yeah.
The question is he going to obey?
Yes.
And here he does. It says in verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord told him. But let's just look at these all important verses, Stu, verses 2 and 3. This is the promise of God to Abraham. These verses, listeners, you should memorize these verses, right? Because this is the agenda for the rest of the Bible.
That's right.
Right. This is the synopsis of the Bible. It certainly is going to be the agenda for the book of Genesis. This is the thing that's going to happen in the book of Genesis, culminating in the story of Joseph. So fulfilled this, but not in the ultimate sense. Joseph is a sign of something that ultimately these words are going to be fulfilled in Christ and then through Christ's church. So this is what it says. I will make you into a great nation. And it's going to become, of course, the Israelites. I will bless you. I will make your name great. There it is. I'm going to make for you a great name. This is not just about fame. In this context, this is about significance. I'm going to make you truly significant. It's about role.
Leadership.
So important. And you will be a blessing. So that's what the role is. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now that's going to count for a lot of what we're going to see from here on.
Yes.
That is going to explain a lot. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is a priestly call. That's very, that idea is a familiar idea of mediating something. But here, this people that's going to come from Abraham is going to mediate something to the whole world. It's going to mediate blessing to the whole world. Obviously, this is, as I said, this is fulfilled in Christ. He is the great name, the name above every name. Mm. the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, right?
Yes.
He is the great name. Your eternal destiny depends on your relationship with him, whether you will say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, or whether you will reject and curse him.
Yeah.
And ultimately, all peoples on earth are blessed through him.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But we're going to see that Christ does this through his body, through the body of Christ, through his people. Right? So this is ultimately going to be fulfilled through the church.
And Abram, soon to be Abraham, is obviously significant in the three largest religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and the Muslims faith as well. So certainly here's a guy who really was some vineyard kind of guy in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly this is
he's a nobody. You think of, you know, I mean, all the great kings who are building enormous monuments
that was happening at the same
so
time.
That they would be remembered forever, and none of them, I guarantee you wouldn't be able to name one person that lived at the time of Abraham. But you know, Abraham is this who was a semi-nomadic nobody. I mean, the guy didn't even have land, didn't even have a house, lived in a tent. I mean, the shepherds, you know, that were the lowest classes of all people. You see, this is upside down, right?
Yeah,
God chooses a nobody. He doesn't go to a king in, you know, that lives in a palace and start with him. He starts with a nobody. And so it's just remarkable because it goes against any other kind of story, any other ancient Near Eastern religion, or so unique that God starts with this, you know, with this man. So the people of Abraham are going to be the people of Israel. There's going to be refining of the people of Israel as we go through. This is the summary of they're going to become the Jewish people.
Yep.
The Messiah is going to come from the Jewish people. And then all peoples and all nations are going to be grafted into the covenant people. Okay. They're not going to replace the Jewish people. They're going to be grafted into that vine. Yeah. Okay. And that's how salvation is going to go. This is Christ's make disciples of all nations is essentially this.
Yeah.
It's mediating blessing to the ends of the earth. It's the creation mandate. It's that priestly role that's being spoken about here fulfilled through Christ and through the gospel, of course. So that's how this... Don't want to spoil the story, but
that's a wrap for the rest of the Bible.
Okay, so let's move on. So they head off. He goes. I mean, it's remarkable, right? He takes his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, which is his brother's son. Everything that they've accumulated, they travel to the land.
His wife Sarai, who we haven't mentioned
yet. Yes, right. Yeah, his wife Sarah. She's barren. She can't have children, which is interesting in the light of this. Now, it would have struck Abram. Oh, okay. Well, so she is going to have a child. So that's great. Now, this isn't going to happen straight away. And this is going to be part of the struggle, isn't it? But we'll get there. Okay. So they come. I'm going to summarize here because I want to move to the second half of this chapter.
Yeah.
But importantly, he takes him to the land of Canaan and he promises him the land. That's an important promise, right? This is the land. This is going to be, it eventually will become a kind of provisional new Eden, right?
Yes.
So that's important. It's interesting the land that he gives him. The land that God promises is interesting because it's not necessarily a land that's rich in resources, but it is a crossroads between the great empires of the world.
Mm.
So it's an important trade route. So it's going to be the ideal place if you've got a message that you want to take to the rest of the world. It's a pretty good place. It's a good mission station.
Yeah.
We have this story, Stu, at the end of chapter 12. It says, talks about a famine. Because of the famine, Abraham goes down to Egypt. Sarah's a beautiful woman. He's a bit worried about this because, you know, Pharaoh and his household are going to see my wife. They're going to kill me, take her.
Yes.
He's worried about this. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is...
He's not trusting God. He's already said.
God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to look after you, right?
Yeah.
So Abram takes things into his own hands, right? So remember, he's taken a big step of faith, but it's still a faltering faith.
Oh, yeah.
As a result, Pharaoh takes Sarah into his household. We don't know for how long, for some time. Abram lives in Egypt. He acquires wealth in Egypt. But, you know, Sarah's captive, basically. She's basically been abducted, more or less.
Yes.
You know, she's essentially a slave in Pharaoh's household. So a plague comes upon Pharaoh's house. He's alarmed. Somehow he works out that this is because of Abram's wife. Mm. Says, what have you done?
Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?
And the point is, think of the pattern of that story. Great famine. God's people end up in Egypt. yep. in slavery. A plague comes upon Egypt.
Yes.
This is the story of the Exodus.
It is.
Right, isn't it? So this is a prefigurement of the story of the Exodus, essentially. So, I mean, that's fascinating bit of biblical narrative patterning here.
Yes.
And why does the plague come upon Pharaoh's household? Because whoever curses you, I will curse.
Yes.
So here's the interesting thing about this, Stu. Abram did the wrong thing. He should have trusted God. Maybe even it was the wrong idea going down into it because God told him to go to that land.
Mm.
So even possibly going to Egypt may not have been the right thing to do. We're not told that, but certainly lying about your wife and his wife being taken into Pharaoh's. He didn't need that. He does the wrong thing. He does the wrong thing by Pharaoh. And yet, even though his faith is faltering, God's faithfulness is unfaltering.
Yes.
That's the point here, right? Because the thing about the promise that's just been made, and this is a very important point, is what we will refer to, it's a unilateral covenant. We're going to see this in chapter 15. It's a unilateral covenant, which means God is promising on oath to do something regardless, without requiring anything from Abraham, except that he needs to step into it, right? Yeah. And even though Abraham's faith is faltering, it doesn't take away from the fact that this God's still promise. Applies, right? Yeah. I mean, this is important, right? Because we're going to see God being faithful to his covenant.
Yeah.
Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse, irrespective of what God's people do. I think that's a really important point. So we move into a strange story now. And again, we need to, in order to understand the story that we're going to look at that traverses over two chapters, 13 and 14.
Yeah.
We need to keep that in mind. So it's a very complicated story.
It is a very complicated story.
All of these five armies against these armies. There's this big war. It's kind of complex. We don't need to summarize it here because it's quite complex. But you don't really get the point until right down in. So there's all of these, all of this warring going on, very complicated. In chapter 14, verse 12. We find out when one army defeats another army, and so the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, they're defeated. That king's defeated.
Yes.
And we're told in verse 12, chapter 14, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot in his possession since he was living in Sodom. That's the point where you say, that's why we're told all of these complicated details about these.
Point, yeah.
Because what happens here is that this triggers the covenant promise.
Yes.
Right, because he's been carried off, he's been made captive. So Abram, and I would say exercising considerable faith here, gets together 318 people against five armies.
Yes.
This is like insane, right? You know, this handful of fighting men against, he defeats them. He defeats these armies that the other confederacy of kings hasn't been able to defeat, right?
Yeah.
This is just... You could read over this and not see how remarkable this is,
totally.
Right?
Yep.
So there's this confederacy of kings. They have failed to defeat this other, even more powerful confederacy of kings. Therefore, Lot ends up
back
a slave, a captive to the winning party. Abraham gets together. It's not even one nation. I mean, he's not even a king, right?
Yeah,
he doesn't
even
command an army, certainly not a trained army. Takes 300 men and he defeats them. So straight away, this is the fulfillment. Those who curse you, I will curse, right? He will strike at your heel, but you will crush his head.
Yes.
That's Genesis 3:15, right? This is being fulfilled. And Abram acknowledges this, right? Abram is acknowledging God did something here. And he acknowledges this by paying a tithe of the loot, the booty, to this mysterious priestly figure called Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Who sort of, we don't know anything about. He sort of appears out of nowhere. He's a priest of Salem, Jerusalem, maybe, potentially.
King of Salem.
And he's a priest king. Yeah.
He's a priest king, which is an unusual thing.
Again.
I think his name means righteous king.
Yeah, king of righteousness. Yeah.
And priest of God.
That's right. So he becomes a prefigurement, of course, of Christ. That's the book of Hebrews makes that connection. In fact, it's Psalm 110 that makes that this Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Right?
Yep.
So he becomes an important prefigurement here. But the point is, Abraham is acknowledging that God did this.
Yes.
He acknowledges this in two ways, actually. First, he acknowledges that God did this and he pays a tithe to Melchizedek. It's interesting here because the idea of paying a tithe comes before the giving of the Mosaic Law. It's not just a temporal sort of thing here.
Here it is right here.
It's here. It's a principle of God has given me this. I give this portion back to God. So that the law of tithes.
I thought it was interesting also that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine.
Yeah.
I don't know what the significance of that is, but I feel like
there's a sacramental element to that.
Element to that as well.
Yeah. So secondly, the king of Sodom says to Abram, you know, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself, right? You can keep all of the plunder. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, this is 14 verse 22, important. With raised hand, I have sworn on oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I have made Abram rich.
Yeah.
I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten. So it's interesting. Part of this is that it needs to be made clear that this is God who's blessing me.
Yes.
If I'm to be blessed, it's by God.
Yeah.
I'm not going to be enriched in the ways of the world by just the plunders of war and so forth. I'm not sharing in that system. I'm not going to be rich by this system. I'm not going to be blessed, that is, by this system. And blessing goes way beyond riches. Again, another important sort of moment of faith for Abraham, right?
Totally.
He's trusting. So he's, okay, yes, his faith is faltering, but there are these stunning moments of, and we're going to see greater moments of faith still than this, but this is a moment of faith. He's going to trust in God to bless him. Okay, so that moves well into chapter 15, because here it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. So God is honoring this moment of faith where Abram has said to the king of Sodom, I'm not going to accept anything from you, lest it be said that you made me rich. This delights, you get this, it delights the heart of God. Faith pleases God, right? And he says, I will be your shield. I'm reaffirming what I've already said. It's interesting, you have the first explicit conversation between Abram and God. And it's a complaint, which is fine, because as we see in the Psalms, complaint is an expression of faith.
But it's a complaint against a promise made, though, not just a complaint.
Yeah, it's not grumbling.
No,
this is
right.
Not grumbling is what you do when you're walking away from God.
Yeah.
Complaint is what you do when you take hold of God's promise and you trust in it and you say, but Lord, you said, and my circumstances
help me
aren't
understand.
Looking. Yeah, help me. Yeah. So this is him taking hold of God in faith. So he says,
verse 2 now.
Yeah, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus, which it was a practice in, we don't know really know who this is, but probably someone who would most likely become an adopted son, which did happen in the ancient world. You would either do it in two ways. You would adopt a servant, one of your servants as your son, or you would do this handmaid thing where you do a surrogate pregnancy through a handmaid.
Yep.
Now, God doesn't want to do either of those things, as we're going to find out. So he says, this is what will automatically happen if, you know, because I remain childless. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Right.
Yeah.
So that's what, you know, that's the idea of adoption. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Okay. He took him outside and he said, look at the sky, count the stars, indeed, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be.
Yeah.
Abram, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord.
Yeah.
And it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, what it means to credit as righteousness, which means is God saying, this is what I want. Right? I know you're not perfect, right? You're never going to be perfect. But what I want from you is your faith. Even faith in my, and this is going to emerge later in chapter 22, even faith in the fact that I will provide a lamb, a sacrifice for your sin to make you right, right?
Yeah.
Your trust is what I want. And that's what makes things right between you and I, God is saying, okay? It's your trust. As long as you trust me, we're in a right relationship. Right relationship, righteousness. Okay. Now, it's interesting, Abraham comes back. Yeah. How can I know? Is this a little bit of faltering faith? I think he's not saying, how can this be?
Yeah.
He doesn't say that.
Can you give me a sign almost is what he's saying.
But how can I know? Right. Now, God is going to do something remarkable now. And he causes what happens is, because he's just said on the back of that, you know, he said, I'm going to give you this land.
Yes.
That's a pretty.
Lord, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.
Yeah.
And that's when.
So that's. Okay, I mean, that's pretty big. Yeah. Like, to get having a child is one thing, but possessing a land that's filled with a very difficult land, actually, to conquer because of the hilliness. I mean, you know, when you go there, you say, man, how do you, this is hilly, rocky, difficult place to maneuver armies, difficult place to conquer. How is this going to happen, Lord? God doesn't tell him how, actually. He just assures him that it is going to happen. And this is how he assures him. God is going to cut a covenant with Abram in a recognizable form. That
they will understand.
That they will understand. Now, what parties making covenants in the ancient world would do is that they would cut cut animals in half.
Yes.
They would lay the pieces opposite each other, and they would walk, the two parties normally would walk between the pieces as if to say, if I don't keep my part of this oath,
you can do this to me.
May what has happened to these animals happen to me, right?
Yeah.
Now, the remarkable thing here is that God says to Abram, do that, lay out the pieces. Then he falls into some kind of trance
or we don't know.
He has this vision. And what we see—
A deep sleep
is that God, symbolized in the form of a smoking fire pot, and fire and smoke are going to be key symbols of God's presence throughout from here on, pretty much. So look out for that symbol, because you can't see God, obviously. This is differentiating this from, by the way, from the gods of the ancient Near East. So it's a symbol of God's presence passing between the pieces. Abram doesn't.
No,
It's still a unilateral covenant, which is It was so interesting, Stu, because God is saying, I mean, he's utilizing this form of, I mean, this is condescension, like mind-boggling condescension here, that God is saying,
you don't even have to do what traditionally you would do as the other partner in this covenant. I'm going to do it for both of us.
I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. You know, I'm going to fulfill this covenant. I'm just going to do it, right? And it's just remarkable. He makes this unconditional covenant, and in this form that essentially says, if I don't keep my part of this covenant, may what's happened to this happen to me. Now, significantly, God in Christ, in the broken body of Christ, the covenant actually is made. Mm. So it's a stunning link, actually, to what God would do in Christ in the future. And the links here, the coherence of the whole story of the Bible culminating in Christ is fascinating. Now, God says to Abram here, it is going to happen, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. This is a long plan, right? It's not individualistic. This is a long-term plan. It's going to happen in the sort of fourth generation.
About 400 years.
Yep. And he makes an interesting statement here, Stu, doesn't he? He says, it's not going to happen yet because the iniquity of the Amorites, the people living in the land, so he refers to them in the land and further afield, has not yet reached its full measure.
Mm.
In other words, I'm going to wait until things get so bad. Judgment is the only right response to that. And that's a really interesting and important preparation for what's going to happen under Joshua, essentially.
Yeah.
It's this act, this one-off act of judgment that's going to prefigure actually a final judgment.
Yeah.
And that's why we're going to wait to this point. So it's important that it's understood for later generations that the conquest of the land is essentially an act of the justice of God.
Mm.
Difficult, but a one-off action which is going to prefigure the final judgment.
Yeah.
Now, that's exactly what happens. I mean, what God promises there, they're going to be enslaved. Your people are going to be enslaved in the meantime, not for the whole 400 years, but at some point in this 400 years, they're going to, in some senses, because they're going to live, they're going to move to Egypt.
And it kind of says that you'll be roamers kind of thing, sojourners in the land. That's not theirs, so they'll be all over the map. But
that's
then
right.
They'll ultimately,
you'll end up in Egypt, and then ultimately you'll be slaves in Egypt.
Yeah.
And so this is looking forward already here to the Exodus.
Yeah.
Pretty remarkable stuff. I mean, the chapters that we've looked at today, from the covenant of Noah through to the Tower of Babel, the promise to Abraham in chapter 12, through to the cutting of that covenant in chapter 15.
Yep.
These are crucial chapters for understanding the rest of the Bible and to understanding the promise to you that in Christ, we have been grafted into this people and into this promise. And we need to live with confidence in that, because if the people of Abram could have confidence in this promise because of what God did with Abraham, how much more should we have confidence in the light of what God did in Christ?
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.